immense pressure over there in the United States. This is our 13th lecture in the Neglected Kerygma of Christ series, which is lecture essays on the biblical concept of a universal salvation in Christ. And I've tried to make these lectures as interesting as I possibly can make them, and I've approached each lecture in a different way to all the previous lectures, so that we keep alert and always see this as a fresh presentation. And today I want to do something a little more, not outlandish, but a little more different to the way I've had done the previous lectures. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Because there is a most interesting parable that Christ shares with people, and it's called the parable of the prodigal son. And we all are taught a certain series of lessons from this parable, and I find that it is the most misunderstood parable Christ ever gave, in my view. If you turn to verse 11, if you've got your Bible there, read along. If you haven't, just trust that what I'm telling you is the truth. Yeshua said, there was a man who had two sons.
Not too small, please.
There was a man who had two sons.
Get on.
The younger of them said to his father, I really find this interesting. You know, it's the youngest son, the one that's usually, according to psychiatrists and psychologists, the youngest son in a family is usually the problem, okay, or a problem, because of sibling pressures and all that.
He said, only saying that because the older one's here.
No, not the oldest one's not
no,
here.
No, the older one.
An older one. Yeah. Got to be specific. An older one. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country. There he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? Here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion, and he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the young son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his employees, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. So it is the popular teaching of the universal church, the whole church, whether it's in Abyssinia, whether it's in Ethiopia, whether it's over there in Egypt or in Ireland or wherever the church is. Only on the basis, they teach, only on the basis of a person's repentance will God forgive him or her. And of course, such a view carries with it the weight and the seeds of a profound and sound principle, which was utilized in the organization of the very early Messianic movement. And when you read the parable we've just read, it seems to indicate that, doesn't it? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 3, I said that the early Messianic movement was influenced by this view that the church is believing in today. So just to illustrate it, turn over with me to Matthew 3 and have a look at verse 2. Well, verse 1. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came Yohanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." See that? There's the emphasis. They had to repent, because the kingdom of God was coming. And now if you drop down to verse 8, we find, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits suitable, meet for repentance." Okay, so there it is again. Before baptism, they had to have repentance. They had to have repentance. And over in Luke, if you turn over to Luke and have a look at chapter 3 of Luke, I look at verse 7. Again, this is the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. He said to the multitude, verse 7, that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance." All right, so there it is again. The emphasis of John the Baptist's ministry had to be fruits of repentance before you were baptized. And you certainly had to be baptized, okay, to do away with your sins. And if you like, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and think back on Peter's emphasis to the Jewish people on the as they were celebrating Shavuot or Pentecost in 30 CE. If you look at chapter 2 of Acts and verse 38, Peter said to them, because he just preached about the crucified Messiah, and he said, "You guys are guilty." And they said in verse 37, "Okay, what shall we do? what are we going to do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh." You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Very interesting. And that's exactly what they had to do. But please notice, in this context, first comes repentance. And with that repentance comes the forgiveness of sin. Clearly, that's what is emphasized here. First comes repentance, and with that repentance, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the way it was done in that period, in that primitive period in Israel's history, even up into the period of the Messianic movement. And note, too, that without the physical act of repentance and without water baptism, it was impossible to receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh. That's what it says. Repent and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after you've been baptized. But we're going to see in a moment that God's governmental administration was beginning to change in order to accommodate to grace alone. To grace alone. Now, isn't it intriguing that most of us don't stop and think that the whole emphasis of Christian teaching is we are saved by grace alone. And yet, in the early church, in the early Messianic movement, they believed you had to first of all repent, and then you had to be water baptized before you could be forgiven your sins or receive the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God's divine favor. Now, wait a minute. We've got two different things happening here. Okay. Not many Christians are open to this understanding that's grace alone. So they remain trapped in the ideology, or the ideology, if you wish, of a works consciousness. Because call it whatever you want, repentance and baptism in water is a works consciousness. It really is. And John the Baptist taught it very clearly, and the early New Testament church apostles taught it. But let me say this. If we do not possess a working knowledge, hear me, a working knowledge, and, you know, every single one of us are involved in growing through education. Peter himself, in his later epistles, talks about growing in the knowledge, growing in the knowledge, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Yeshua the Messiah. You can't grow without knowledge. You've got to have knowledge. It's got to pour into us. We've got to outwork that knowledge in our life. But none of us, without a working knowledge of progressive revelation contained in Scripture, will ever come to an understanding of what God's word is for us today. Because progressive revelation is written all the way through the New Testament. Indeed, if we don't understand the need for progressive revelation of the Scripture itself, we dwarf God and we make God, we cram him into a little pigeonhole. We can't do this. God's bigger than that. We can't put him in a pigeonhole. We can't do it. God reveals his will slowly, sometimes agonizingly slowly, until we get to what he's talking about and you go, oh right, I would never have come to that without going through this process that God has developed. And if we don't come to a recognition that there is a progressive revelation in Scripture itself, we will all be caught in a web of biblical strain and contradiction, and we won't know what to believe anymore. We just won't. So later, after Pentecost, if you turn over to Acts chapter 10, Peter had a hard time coming to terms with a change in the administration of the grace of God. He had a hard time coming to that understanding of grace, as a matter of fact, I can put it that way. Acts chapter 10, I want you to have a close look at this because it's all about Cornelius. Remember the Roman centurion, Cornelius? He was a man who was very sympathetic to the Jewish people, and he built synagogues for them and did all kinds of stuff. And Peter was sent by God to make contact with Cornelius, which he must have found very difficult because Cornelius was a Roman. Not only that, he was a Gentile. All right, and Peter shows himself on more than one occasion very weak when it came to the brother of Yeshua, James, and his expectations of the early Messianic believers. They weren't even to sit with Gentiles and to have table fellowship with Gentiles. They couldn't do what we do here, I am a Jew, sitting around with people coming and eating and drinking at our table. They wouldn't do that in the first century. They were kept apart, and Paul had a real go at Peter over it. And he said he was to be blamed, and Peter was. He was very weak when it came to that, or very stubborn. It depends how you want to weigh that up. But if you if you remember, God wanted Peter to make spiritual contact with this centurion. And he reinforced it by giving him a dream. And the dream was about this huge sheet filled with unclean animals, all kinds of unclean, creepy things, worms and spiders and snakes and giraffes and, you know, whatever, crocodiles, the whole thing. And he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. This is all unclean. I'm not going to touch this stuff, Lord. What are you expecting of me?" And he did it three times. This sheet came down three times. Peter had no idea what he was talking about. But when he went directly to the Gentile Cornelius, he realized that all these three sheets being lowered down from the sky, one after the other, full of unclean creatures, and they'd all been made clean, and I don't mean clean in the sense you can eat them, but they were no longer to be alienated in your mind, your mental comprehension. He understood, oh, God has cleansed the Gentiles. Why? Because they were dogs and pigs. You'll read that in Peter's own letters. Gentiles are called that. And even Yeshua said, you know, to one woman who was very sympathetic to him and wanted her daughter healed, he said, look, you know, it's not suitable for a Jew to cast his bread to the dogs. I mean, that must have been very insulting to that woman. But she accepted it. She said, true, Lord, but the puppies do eat bread that falls from the master's table. Okay. And Yeshua said, oh, you've got great faith. So, you know, there was this testing of the waters.
Just darn racism as
well. Racism indeed. But God was showing Peter that he was slowly turning his attention now from the Jews to the Gentiles as well, and accepting them through the shed blood of Christ on the cross or the tree of Golgotha. And intriguingly, if you read the story carefully, God pours out the Holy Spirit during his meeting with the apostle. And if you have a look at Acts chapter 10, with the centurion, I mean, have a look at chapter 10. And start around about verse 44. People read this very solemnly. I can't help but read this and laugh. I find this most amusing. But then again, I've got a strange sense of humour. Peter has been sharing the gospel with Cornelius. And what happens? Look in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, so here is Peter talking to Cornelius and to his family and all of that, while he is still speaking. Now, please notice, Cornelius hasn't repented. He hasn't been baptized. While he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Yeah, I know. You can't get the Holy Spirit until you've been baptized, it says. And that's how they viewed it. But now the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is falling on everybody that hears the gospel. The circumcised believers, that's the Jews who are Christians, who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. All right, yes, because of the racist views that they had toward them, as well as the fact that they hadn't been baptized, for they heard them all speaking in tongues and extolling God. Wow. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is poured out not just on Cornelius, but on all who heard the gospel preached. So they already had the Holy Spirit without repentance and without physical water baptism. So here is a change coming. We see an incredible change where it's God revealing grace alone. Grace alone. And what does the great apostle Peter do? What does he now insist on with Cornelius and the others? Look at verse 47. And this is why I find it really humorous. Peter said, oh, okay, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received, past tense, received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. And they invited him to stay for several days. Yes, you know, I look at that and I go, wow, he has real difficulty in accepting grace alone. You see, it's no, we can't do this because John the Baptist and the rabbis before him and all that, they come out of repentance
being
first.
Being Jewish, he would be caught up in ritual anyway. So
he would have.
And he would have seen what happened before. And
he would have.
And Yeshua had said, go baptize
yes,
in my name.
Yes.
He felt weird about them having the Holy Spirit without them being baptized.
Absolutely he did. He just couldn't. He was going, hang on a minute.
It just didn't sit with him.
No, it didn't sit with him.
I wonder if part of it too was the fact that the other Jews were in the background watching all this and he was like,
oh, well, they're all
there. Oh, let's baptize them now, okay?
Well, it could, yeah, absolutely. They would have been there as well. But I find that amusing, as you can see. But the foreigners already have the Spirit of God, especially poured out on all who hear the gospel. But Peter is so legalistic, let's call it that, in his procedural mindset and his personal pursuit of righteousness, that he insists on them still being water baptized because, as Israel just said just a minute ago, it doesn't sit right with him. And it doesn't sit right with him. Hold that thought. That the procedure that God had laid down previously had somehow been reversed. But the procedure wasn't reversed at all. It was completely and entirely changed. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to say that it says that they all heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God.
Yeah, declaring the greatness of God.
So in other words, it was another, almost like a small Pentecost experience.
Yeah, it was a
because
duplicate.
They understood
yes.
what they were saying
yes.
in their tongues.
That's right.
So it had a huge, profound effect on everybody, even from that point of view too.
Of course it did. And this is what God was doing through the book of Acts, which most Pentecostals don't recognize. That is, when God starts to do something, he moves away from something and creates something new, they speak in tongues. That is, in the languages already understood.
Yes.
These aren't the tongues of Corinthians, the unknown tongues. Mm. That's not that. That's another thing altogether. As a fruit of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit. But these tongues were the languages that they understood in Pentecost. Mm. And you'll find the same thing when one of the apostles goes to the Samaritans, where God said originally, don't go anywhere near them. Okay? What happens to them? They speak in tongues. But Pentecostals overlook the speaking in tongues in relation to when God's doing something new. It's not necessarily going to be repeated. I mean, it's very rare that people today talk in languages we all understand from other dialects and all of that. Very, very different. Anyway, but Paul, even in his ministry, very early in it, had the same difficulties as Peter in respect to repentance as necessary for salvation, or a step to salvation, one might opine. If you turn over to Acts 16 and have a look at verse 23... Just follow through with this, even though it may be difficult to grasp this at the moment. Acts 16, verse 23. Remember, Paul and Silas were flogged and they were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, for causing a nuisance amongst the Gentiles. Verse 23, Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. What a miracle this is. Here's an earthquake. The whole thing collapses down around everybody. Nobody's killed. But all their chains fall off. So there's an angel involved in this.
Shall we read
verse?
Verse 23.
You started at 25.
Did I?
Because you paraphrased 23 and 24.
I paraphrased, yes. Okay. There you go. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. You see, this. Why you would think, why does he want to fall on his sword? Well, he was a jailer. The Romans had him in charge of that, and if he had let them out and had not stopped them, he would have been guilty of, he would have been crucified, and while he was hanging there nailed to a cross, he would have his genitals cut off and thrust in his mouth, and that's how he would die in total shame, pain, and ignominy. He didn't want that, so he drew his sword, ready to kill himself. Paul,
things have changed a bit.
Things have changed, yes. Not much, but they have changed a bit. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and, trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't find Paul saying, "Have you considered a program of
behavioral modification?"
Course of behavioral modification. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Yeshua, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all that were in the house. And he took them that same hour and of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized immediately, he and all his family. Now this is midnight, all right? Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Okay, so here they've been flogged, they've been thrown into prison, the earthquakes occurred, the magistrates have gone, there's something strange here, even the chains have fallen off all the prisoners. This is a mighty act, I don't know what's going on here, we don't know, we better let them go. You can go now, go. What does Paul say? Uh-uh. "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned." Then he adds, "Men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison, and they now want to throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." What confidence? He defies the state. He defies the state. "Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported the words to the magistrates, and then they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Oh yeah, you don't do this to a Roman citizen. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers and encouraged them, then they departed. So even then, they still defied the state. They went and did what they had to do, then they left. They knew they were being guarded by God on this because they had been Roman citizens and these magistrates had done the wrong thing and the Romans would have held them responsible. So he was quite confident about saying, "No, we'll go in our own time." So we see here in Paul's early ministry, there was a vital connection between a professed belief in Yeshua as Lord and Saviour and submission to immediate water baptism, even in the middle of the night, as a requirement for heathen converts. This appears the norm right throughout the early messianic history in Acts, but only up to a point. Only up to a point. Now, the jailer had been a convert to heathen belief systems, and Paul viewed his newfound faith signaling an inner repentance from his own gods of Athens and Rome to a living faith in Yeshua alone as Lord. I grant that. Paul wasted no time in ritualizing this man. His insistence on immediate water baptism, and that's what it says in the Greek, he was baptized immediately. So this was important. Paul wasted no time with water baptism. It was an evidence that Paul was witness to a repentant mindset in the Philippian jailer and therefore his insistence on an outward witness of his faith. But in his later epistles, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, divorces his ministry from water baptism. This is enunciated clearly in a passage some still use to try to lay claim for the continued practice of water baptism. The very thing Paul argues against is the very thing that some use to prove that it should be used. That is the immersion by water. So where is that spiritual authority located that is twisted in its argument? In Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Note the sequence. Note the sequence. Upon mentioning the emphasis, quote, the unity of the Spirit, the unity, the oneness of the Spirit, Paul proceeds to list one body, that's a spiritual body, one Spirit, one hope, that's a spiritual hope, one Lord, that's spiritual, one faith, spiritual, one baptism, water, one God and Father of all, obviously Spirit. So what is it that fails to fit the sequence Paul has in mind? Baptism. The baptism Paul is not emphasizing is water baptism. Rather, the baptism that is in the mind of Paul during the period in which he penned Ephesians is spiritual baptism, immersing oneself into Christ, who is Spirit. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:17? The Lord is that Spirit. Christ is the Holy Spirit, and we are to immerse ourselves into that Spirit. Otherwise, you've got spiritual body, one Spirit, spiritual hope, spiritual Lord, spiritual faith, one God and Father of all, obviously Spirit, one baptism, water. So you've got Spirit, 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 water, Spirit. No, no, no. No, no, no. He's talking about spiritual immersing into Christ. In this New Testament progressive revelation about water baptism, which goes hand in glove with repentance as a work activated by the human being, one should appreciate in hindsight that Christ stressed a very marked difference in meaning in his prodigal son parable than that which is swallowed glibly by unbelieving believers. And, you know, this is what it, people today are believers, but they're unbelieving believers. Mm. They'll believe up to a point, but only to that point. So the common belief is that a human being must first repent and believe in Jesus, they go together in the system, and secondly be water baptized prior to receiving God's forgiveness of sins. Yet we've seen that Cornelius and his family had their sins forgiven already by God, and God gave them the Holy Spirit before any water baptism took place. And we find that Peter was jolted by this. It was so, whoa, no, this is too much. And Paul had the same view. Peter could not accept the administrative change that God had initiated in accord with his own will. So let's go back to the prodigal son parable again. And have a look and see what it actually says. Because you're going to get a surprise. Because what the church believes, universally, that the young son repented and came back to his father and all that, it's a bit of a myth. I'm going to show you why. Because the prodigal son was shared by the Christ who knew that unique and vitally imperative changes were to be forthcoming among Christian believers in the early years of the Messianic community when Gentiles would be being grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. And in fact, he even said in John's Gospel, I've many things yet to share with you, but you cannot bear them now. He says, howbeit later, when the Holy Spirit is given, she will guide you into all truth, into all knowledge. But you can't handle it now. I'm not even going to talk to you about it. That's what his view was in John 15, I think it is. All right? Interesting. Progressive revelation. And Peter proves his the way he looked, the way you can picture him in the book of Acts. You look at it and you go, whoa, he just is so instilled in the ritualism and ceremonialism of Judaism that he cannot break from it. Mm. The truth is that Christ was extending his knowledge of the behavior of a rebel whose life of self-obsession gave a demonstration which consistently corroborated the biblical assessment of the loving heart of God. And I've got serious doubts about the common Christian assessment apparent in the repent and be saved procedural dogma for a number of reasons. And these reasons, I believe, are quite reasonable sound and altogether biblically legitimate.
In the Bible, I teach repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
How come that people baptize babies now?
Well, they shouldn't.
No, because how could they repent?
Tradition.
Ta-da.
Don't forget that child baptism and child christening came not from the biblical revelation, like a lot of Calvinists say. No, it didn't come from the biblical revelation. It came from medieval witchcraft, where the lady of the village, the woman, the herbal woman, the midwife, would come in, and she was a secret worshipper of the horned god. And the horned god is known as Tammuz, and his sign was a cross, or a plus sign. And the midwife would come to a new baby's birth, deliver the baby, and she would take blood, menstrual blood, and put a cross on the forehead of the newborn baby. And that was called the christening, which was adopted by the Catholic Church and became a ceremony of a child's baptism. Later, it evolved into putting in holy water. What do you call it? The font in the church?
Yeah.
But that never came out of the Bible, like the Calvinists want you to believe. No, it didn't. It came out of medieval witchcraft. Okay?
No surprise.
Well, we do things that, we do things that witchcraft, and we say it's christening. We give flowers at funerals, and why? Because that's reincarnation. But people still bring it who don't believe in reincarnation. We pray and we all hold hands. No, stop that. Stop that hold. If you're in a circle and you've got your hands held together and you're praying as one, get rid of it, because that is an absolute dogma of paganism. Because that spirit of the demonic power then envelopes you all. Oh, yes. Yeah, but we are. No, let's hold hands. No. No, don't you hold my hand. Get away from me. I'm not going to do it. We teach kids the hokey-pokey at school. I mean, come on, this is terrible.
Yeah.
We are so paganized, we have no idea what we're doing. And we call it a Christian.
And that makes it okay.
That's a coven.
It is a coven.
It's a coven. Yeah.
That's right. And, don't forget the coven is an abbreviated form of, and a perverted abbreviated form of God's covenant.
Yeah,
let's break the covenant, by calling it a coven, and we go into worship of the devil. You see, that's how it works. Okay, so consider, number one, we fully understand that God's forgiveness of sin emanates from God's creative heart of grace. We know and comprehend that grace is the fundamental foundation upon which the salvation of humankind takes place. Without grace, there is no salvation whatever, and grace is undeserved favor. Which leads us to point two. Repentance is an act of human will. While this is the case, we cannot argue against the proposition that grace inspires repentance within an individual. Yes, it does. The experience of salvation begins with God and ends with God. Not of grace, then not of God. We'd all agree with that, which leads to point three. Because salvation is entirely of grace, and therefore involves the exercise of God's salvific will in a positive manner toward his fallen creatures, then a required repentance, even solicited by God's Holy Spirit, becomes and is a work of the flesh if such an individual is unconverted in the first place. Follow the reasoning, which leads to point four. When we speak of the unconverted, we mean, and I utilize the biblical appraisal to substantiate this proposition, that in such a person there is a complete absence of the Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, or better, Spirit of Holiness. For it is written, Romans 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. You might like to turn there, Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. Paul writes, you Christians are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. All right? Is there a them and us? Tell me there is. I had to put out a fellowship. A gentleman who said, no, 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 we're all one. Everybody's one. We're all in one. No, we're not. There's them and there's us. There's the converts and there's the unconverted individuals. What makes a difference is the Holy Spirit and what God has done in us through grace. Not works, but through grace. So in vivid contrast to the picture of an unconverted individual relative to a repentant attitude, and make no mistake, an ordinary human being can have feelings of regret, can have feelings of penitence, can have feelings of sorrowful unhappiness at mistakes that are made in life. But these elements are never those of an authentic repentance. In contrast to that of an unconverted person, a converted person will have a genuine conscience issue associated with an ongoing repentant attitude toward God the Father, and this is illustrated again right throughout the New Testament record. So on the one hand, as you've just said here, there's a whole lot about repentance and being converted and baptized, and then you will receive salvation. On the other hand, you've got grace alone, and that brings about an attitude of repentance toward God. Okay, what I'm saying is that those four points that I've brought out about grace have to be considered very, very carefully. Mm. So,
no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit of God draws him.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So in other words, an authentic repentance is a fruit of conversion. A true authentic repentance is a fruit, a result, a consequence of grace. So the
otherwise
person becomes
works.
Otherwise it's works. Yeah. So when a person is saved, God's a new administration of grace is activated, very much so. But it's a fruit of conversion. It's not a prerequisite for acceptance and forgiveness by God. It's not a prerequisite. Now, some will challenge this assertion and point back to the parable of the prodigal son to establish their position as the correct one to believe in. So what I want to do today is go back to what Christ was conveying in the story. So I want you to go back to Luke 15. We'll follow on together as we go through it. But firstly, it's imperative to possess, as I said earlier, a working knowledge of the background to the sharing of Yeshua of this parable to others. And the parable just didn't come out of the blue. Right, there was a reason why he gave it. And if you look closely at the start of Luke 15, if you go right back to Luke 15, verse 1, Yeshua is being questioned by the religious authorities as to why it was that he spent time with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors especially. Because in their righteous view, somebody who was holy didn't mix with these people and rub shoulders with these people. With the rabble. Have a look at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors, I find this fascinating. The Greek word means all. So all those who were involved in taxation were there. They were interested in what Yeshua had to say. So all the tax collectors and sinners stained with certain vices and crimes continually drew near to him to hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes started grumbling in a low undertone, muttering, "This man receives sinners as companions and even eats with them." And so he shared this illustration to them. Okay, so this is the setting. This is why he gives them this illustration of the parable of the prodigal son. Secondly, do not fail to take notice of the attitude of the so-called prodigal son, the central actor in this storyline. Because he is assuredly no hero. He's no hero. Not in your life. In fact, Jews would have been aghast at the fact that the view of his father was so sickening. Now, look very carefully. The Jewish people considered this as the greatest of all family crimes. an open display of total dishonour and complete lack of respect, but equally an absence of affection toward the one who not only brought him into the world, but who was consistently looking after his welfare. Right? The Jews would say, ah, that's the worst thing you, a child can do. Total dishonour. So here was a son demanding his share of the family inheritance long before the father was dead. Okay? Give it to me now. Kenneth Bayliss is a scholar. He wrote a book called Poet and Peasant and Through Peasant Eyes back in 1976. He wrote, in all of Middle Eastern literature, aside from the prodigal story, from ancient times to the present, there is no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who is still in good health. Right. So this stands out, this parable stands out alone in the history of literature, Middle Eastern literature. So what was his character like? This was pointed out by Christ, if you read the parable very carefully. As soon as he received his inheritance, he got as far away from his family as he could, living it up in a pagan Gentile country. It's called a faraway country. Right, so he goes as far away as he can, and he associates with undisciplined and wanton compatriots until the money ran out. So when his fortunes all lay in ruin and he was hired as a feeder of pigs, he determined to return from the far country and approach his father to be hired as one of his servants. It's at this point that many of us are in agreement that he is finally returning home repentant and with humility to his father's house after having learned from his series of tragic errors. Not so. Read instead full-scale, out-and-out, consummate self-interest. According to the biblical text itself, it is only after he has seriously considered his abject condition and realized his father's employees were better off than himself that he creates, and notice this, he creates a verbal composition that he will intentionally articulate to his father when he arrives at the home he deserted. And herein lies a section of the parable that is often overlooked by modern readers. He precisely learns his lines that he perceives would bring instant approval from his father. And no doubt from the way Luke has recorded it, the prodigal son has memorized his script and is rehearsing his lines throughout the day, and more so, I would suggest, the closer he gets to home. Mm. Now read it to yourself. Read it again. When he came to his senses, this is what it says. He thought, how many of my father's employees have bread enough and more to spare, and here I am perishing from hunger. I will arise and go on my way. Now please notice, not just go the way my father wants me to return. No, I'll go on my way to my father and I will say. See this? Mm. I will say. Mm. Now remember this thought bubble. To study a certain script is something he is creating way ahead of time. People overlook this. I will say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. No longer am I worthy to be called a son of yours. Make me at once one of your employees. That's what his script is. He's memorized this. I'm going to blurb this out because Dad will understand that one. I'll get back into his favor. See the script? What does that tell you about his character? All right? And having put all things in readiness for his journey, he went to his own father. Now, a modern writer remarking on the Lucan passage makes a rightful observation, in my opinion, because he writes this, quote, the ruined and desperate son heads home, not because he is repentant, but because he's starving. The story never suggests he had a change of heart, only a change of diet. He is still the same shalimiel, that's a Yiddish expression equivalent to jerk, of a son who comes scuffing up the road to the homestead. You know, this is interesting. You look at this character, the character of the person. Another author observes, quote, the son regrets he's lost all his money he got from his father, but it's unlikely that he's yet repented of breaking his father's heart, unquote. Clearly, this is the case because there is no mention of anyone else but himself in relation to his future and steady employment with remuneration. That's the parable. It stares us in the face. You go, well, hang on a minute. This bloke's unrepentant. Ah, Christ is making his point. In contrast to this unrepentant attitude toward his father, the latter, the father, sees his ragged son heading along the road in his direction, and even though he is still a long way off, his father eagerly runs out to hug him. Now, I think of Yeshua speaks of him being a long way off, not so much in terms of geography, but in terms of emotional distance. Okay, that's how I see it. Now, with that in mind, consider again what Christ deliberately includes in this section of the parable. So, he went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him, filled with compassion. And he ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to the father, yes, you see, he's memorized this. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father says to his slaves, so his compassionate father makes no comment about repentance or a lack thereof. He throws his arms around his son and hugs and kisses him. Then he does something we don't expect. As his son begins his rehearsed staccato speech, it's very staccato, the father cuts him off before he gets to the point of mentioning making him one of his employees. Remember he said, I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned before heaven in your sight. No longer am I worthy to be called a son of yours. Make me at once one of your employees. You see, the father doesn't allow him to complete
his spiel.
The father steps in even to the point of saving face for his son. He even cuts him off in mid-sentence because he knows. He anticipates what he's going to say. The father knows the son. He anticipates and he goes, no, that's enough. Bring the clothes. Put a ring on his finger. Sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So, there's no mention in this parable of the father expecting a changed attitude, and we might assume that is self-apparent to him. But on this matter, Christ keeps his silence. This silence is peculiar indeed, but it exemplifies the character and nature of the one we inadequately call God. Near the conclusion of the narrative, Christ adds something most pertinent in this account. The father's elder son gets all out of joint over the entire incident and his father's generous acceptance of the rebel sibling. Note, now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Please notice, the father didn't go out and let the son know that his brother was coming home. He didn't do that. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. So here's the tension building. And all the father's attention is centered on his returned son. He even ignores his elder son. And that would have really incensed the elder son. Absolutely. So the elder brother fumes with intense indignation over a number of personal, understandable grievances. And he does so publicly. He virtually stamps his feet over his father's approach, flatly wants nothing to do with his brother, his father, and the celebration. He's fed up to his teeth. This is the part of the parable people don't read. Kenneth Bailey, scholar, grasps the situation candidly. He states the father forgives the elder son before the elder son repents. By arguing with his father in public, the elder son puts a break in the relationship, quote, with his father that is nearly as radical as the break between father and the younger son at the beginning of the parable, unquote. Okay? That's the part we just read over it.
Yeah.
Yet the father will love the unrepentant elder brother and promise that even if he doesn't come to the banquet, everything I have is yours. That's what it says. Even though the elder son is stamping his feet, refuses to have to do this, to do that, do the right thing, father says, everything I've got's yours. It's okay. One should reflect on the fact that when the younger son demands his share of the inheritance, his father gave both of the brothers their share. This is also overlooked. Have a look at the very beginning of this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. All right? Oh, well, look at that. We didn't see that before. Yes, it's there. Been there for 2,000 years. So to better understand the present biblical view of repentance, I've amplified the parable of the prodigal son to more fully grasp a greater comprehension of grace in action. What I said about repentance and all of that, water baptism, and emphasized grace in contrast with it. Read that now into what we've just read in the parable of the prodigal son. It's God's grace in action. It's God's grace in action. And to underscore it, we need once more to review the conversion of a very carnal and unrepentant rabbi who was murdering people. In order to emphasize God's love and grace in the salvation process and experience, Paul gave us a heartwarming message of assurance that he himself, and Paul did consider he was the worst of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, was saved by grace in order that, quote, Yeshua HaMashiach might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul's conversion experience became a pattern for us, a pattern of grace. If Paul considered himself the worst of sinners and yet was converted by Christ before he was required to repent, and just read the story of his conversion. He's on a horse, he's already killed Stephen, he's murdered others, he's put them in chains, put them in prison. He's on his way to Damascus to kill those of the way, not just to persecute, to kill them. And he's going off, sword in his scabbard with a whole team of people. And bam, Christ comes. Christ comes. He doesn't lose the script like I just did. But he comes and he says, when he falls off his horse, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Yeshua, whom you're persecuting. Whoa, how is that? My goodness me, can you imagine the feeling he must have had? Here's the Christ who he doesn't believe in. It doesn't say he now repents. He's just dazed. He's dazed. And, you know, he's not required to repent. He's on his knees wondering what on earth has happened to him. We can have a deep sense of gratitude knowing God the Father is not a respecter of persons. That God could equally save the greater harvest of souls in a future time allocation set aside for the rest of the world, who have not been selected as first fruits during this age of grace, without any requirement for tens of billions of men and women and children to show forth fruits unto repentance. You know, this is what we've got to incorporate into our understanding of the knowledge of God in relation to universal salvation.
Mm. I've been through all this.
You're going to have.
And you're going to just slide straight in? Yes. Not fair. I never saw Yeshua, but I accepted him.
But here
you are, you got him right in front of you, and yeah, it's so much easier for you lot.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
It's the same attitude.
It's the same attitude. You've got it in a nutshell. You know, the great white throne judgment, up to 140 billion people are going to rise up, and they're all going to be going, what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to us? You know, here we are. And they're looking at their own, they're all dead. And it says they're looking, they're corpses. Ezekiel says, you know, we are cut off from our parts. Okay? There's Ellen White up there, you know, Seventh-day Adventist creator of that church, and she's there naked with all the other people, and she's trying to hide herself, right? She's got her breasts covered and her hands somewhere else, you know, because she didn't want to be nude. Well, they all got to be naked, all the men and women, 140 billion of them, and children saved, given an opportunity at last to know who it is that has salvation and who wants to impart through that through grace. You know, we've got to understand this. Yeshua is a personal saviour because he saves us personally. I keep saying that. I emphasise this and have for 40 years. He is personal saviour because he saves each of us personally. Christ first saves us and then he reveals who it was that saved us. This is, unless we get that right, we will have no understanding of the grace of God. Please notice this. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. It says it. It gives us the order of salvation. If Christ is a personal saviour and saves us personally, this is how he does it. Paul wrote, God will have all men to be saved. Okay, so there's Act 1. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Oh, not the other way around. Come to the knowledge of the truth and then get saved. That's what I saw just recently down in the Presbyterian church at Coolangatta. It's no longer Presbyterian, I think it's something else. But it had a big sign up that know God, that is K-N-O-W, know God, and be saved. No. It's be saved and know God.
Yes.
They have it. Can I say arse up? There you go. Everybody in America going, woo! Well, that's up, whatever. Look, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Greek actually says, and to come to a precise and experiential knowledge of the truth. Experiential knowledge. Ah, the outworking of that knowledge. That takes time, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Think. Firstly, God calls and saves us. And secondly, God reveals who it was that saved us. And that revelation of himself incorporates a time element, which is decidedly not an overnight experience. Experiential knowledge, by its own definition, takes a particular length of time in the active outworking of that experience. Praise God for that. If we look attentively at the fifth and sixth verses, Paul clarifies and zeroes in on this essential knowledge of the truth. Of what does this knowledge or truth consist? If you look at verses 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells us there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony of riches to be given in strategic seasons, that's the point of salvific aeons, having a unique character of their own. So that's the knowledge that we have to find as a result of our salvation, who it was that saved us. Not a matter of knowing him ahead of time and then being saved. It's the other way around. The Apostle Paul's salvation experience, the way he was converted, was a pattern of how God works with each of us. All of us experience, to one degree or another, a mighty intervention by the Lord God in the same way as God intervened in Paul's own life. Messiah is introduced to each of us in God's good time. All the world, and this includes all who have ever lived, will one day meet Mashiach in a personal way and on a personal basis. We are drawn to the Messiah in our own individual way, according to our lot and circumstances in life. Each person who has ever lived will be given, according to God's grace, that rich and wonderful moment when the attainment of life will be experienced. We must all face a vision. We must all face a power. We must all face a voice in some sort of unique personal manner on our own Damascus Road. None of us can escape the Damascus Road experience. It will come in one form or another. We are informed reliably in the written word of God that the Lord is not a respecter of persons in matters of salvation. God shows no partiality. Even the first fruits, chosen now in their calling and election, is based not on favoritism, but on the virtual cosmic rolling of a dice or spiritual lottery. And I'll have more to say about that in a future lecture. If this is the case, and I trust it is, then God's salvation is the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach and the human heart by grace. All who have ever lived will one day have an opportunity to experience such a salvation. While there are a myriad of variations and methods by which conversions take place, there remains only one way to salvation, through the Creator and the one Mediator, Yeshua the Messiah. The Gospel, if it is anything, is a declaration that it is God who saves us. God elects us. God chooses us. God calls us. God even gives us his Spirit in order for us who have been saved, elected, chosen and called to repent and to believe. It all comes alone from God's Holy Spirit and not from our Yetzer Hara. And I think that's what some of us are running away from. The fact that it needs expression. Our Yetzer Hara, our inward inclination toward evil, needs to be expressed. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because our inner free choice is all tied up with the Yetzer Hara, which is utterly and intrinsically antagonistic to all that God is. Not of grace and not of God. Let me say now, in qualification of everything that's gone before, I'm not against baptizing people. I have baptized a number of people over the years, and I will continue to do so if that's what they want, because it has an aspect that's not covered by the biblical revelation, and that is that the person who is baptized can then say, on such and such a date, I was able to publicly witness to the fact that God has saved me. So I'm in favour. If that's the attitude, I'm in favour of baptism in water. My word, I am. Psychologically, it is important sometimes for people to be able to say, there's a point where I made an outward commitment of the salvation that I have experienced from God. But if it's a matter of, I want to be baptised to be saved, forget it, I won't do it. I won't do it. So after a reappraisal of the parable of the prodigal son, where does this understanding leave us in relation to God's grace in purposing an ultimate salvation of the world in Christ? Because some of us who are listening to this, perhaps overseas, are listening to this, are saying, what has all this to do with the universal salvation that you're talking about in the series? Well, it's got everything to do with it. To start, as it turns the understanding of modern theology on its head. We've just seen that the natural interpretation of the prodigal son is wrong. Totally wrong. God will save the world because he said he would. We've just got to accept this. I've had arguments with a particular lady on Facebook, an associate student, who says, no, you know, Calvin said. I don't give a you-know-what, a rat's, about Calvin and what he said. I don't care what Calvin said. He's dead. He's worm food. Fact of the matter is,
and he destroyed a lot of lives.
He destroyed many lives. He sent the Servetus screaming to the stake to burn.
His Yetzer Hara did have a lot of expression.
He had a lot of expression. I don't want to hear about Calvin. I'll hear about Paul, and I'll hear about Peter and John and Yeshua particularly, but I won't hear about Calvin. I'm not interested in him. Okay, God will save the world because he said he would. He also sent his son to be the saviour of the world. Not some of the world, or part of the world, nor a fraction of the world. He sent his son to die for the world, to save the world. He came to save sinners. Christ said over and over again, I haven't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, they say, yes, but human nature, human will, free will. No, free will's got nothing to do with salvation.
They see it more as like an invitation.
And it's not an invitation. It is the imposition of grace.
Yeah.
Grace imposes. You know, God is a despot. Not in the sense that we have despots today, but the Greek word is despotis, which means God controls all that he does. He's not out of control. And if he purposes to save someone, or save the whole universe, which Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians is going to happen, well, who are we to turn around and say, no, you can't do that because we believe what Calvin said, or Arminius said, or Ellen White said, or whatever. You know, that's not right. It's so wrong. He came to save sinners. And Paul claimed he was the worst of sinners. And that's how we should all feel about ourselves. We should all feel we are the worst of all sinners. because we probably are, brought to God without repentance. Precisely because God is impartial and unprejudiced, the world and the universe, according to both John and Paul, will participate in a reconciliation and a salvation as we have all come to realise in our own lives. How do I know this? Because God is not a respecter of persons. He's not partial. He's impartial. We, the first fruits harvest, are called today. The world will receive its calling as the greater harvest in the coming utopia of tomorrow. We have the assurance that it will be so. In the meantime, God has not been reluctant. If you look at Romans 11, verse 32, Romans 11, 32, God has not been reluctant to blind the world. Oh, we say, yeah, Satan's done a great job of blinding the world. No, God has blinded the world, imprisoning it, Paul says, in its darkness of disobedience and comprehension. Why would God do that? Why would God do that? Well, in order that he might be merciful to all. That's what it says. You know, I love watching some of these psychodramas on TV, some of these movies where this is playing out, where people manipulate others' minds and so on and so forth. I find that very interesting because God does. He blinds the world. He imprisons the world in its darkness and comprehension. God does it. Why? So that he will be able to be merciful to everybody. They're not responsible. He's responsible. They're accountable. That's quite true. And one day they will have to answer karmically for all that they have said and done and thought. But God says, I will be merciful to all. That's what his loving heart of grace is all about. It will be so because God said so. That concludes the current lecture. Are there any questions on any of that before we break and have a coffee, which I desperately need? Big button.
Awesome lecture.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, okay. That's really good. Thanks, Dad. Very good, sir.